I got to follow in the footsteps of Mark Perkins, who was at Front Range for 33-plus years, and now doing it again with Pastor Dave, and just the spiritual maturity of Fellowship Bible Church, as we are now one, but obviously touching on the history of Front Range as well. I inherited a beautiful situation that has made my job tremendously easy. Now, that's not an excuse to now be immature. Continue to grow. but you guys have been wonderful and just tremendously blessed, as Carol mentioned, to just have the mentorship of Pastor Dave and Mark. And, you know, that's, I don't know if you know this, but in Christianity, in the church, that is highly unusual. Usually when the old or outgoing pastor moves on, you kind of want to sever ties. And God, within 2 years, has taken two churches and had a continuity that is really beneficial, because you never know what's going to happen when a new guy comes in, especially when he's a young guy that you have no idea what mistakes he's going to make. But having a mature congregation like you guys, I can make all the mistakes I want, and we're going to be okay. but God is tremendously good to us. Well, it is good to see you all. Now, I was very excited to see Wyatt and Hannah come. We've been praying for them for a long time, as they're serving up in South Dakota, serving in the military. And so good to have them. And with that, I was going to take a break reviewing Romans, our outline and structure to Romans, but because we have guests, we have to go through it again. So it is what it is. But let me go ahead and start with a word of prayer before we jump into our study. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness and the men that you have used over the years to shepherd everyone in this room. And we know hundreds of others, if not thousands of others, outside of this room who have been shepherded through the faithful ministry of Pastor Dave. And we just thank you for the continuity that we have. We thank you for the witness that Fellowship Bible Church has had, does have, and Lord, we pray that we would continue to have to not only this community, but as the days grow darker, Lord, shine our light throughout this whole Denver area and perhaps even further. And we just pray that you would use us continually, and that you'd continue to work through me, giving me wisdom and humility as I follow you. We thank you so much for the book of Romans. We thank you for the opportunity to study such a well-crafted message concerning our justification, and Paul cementing in our minds the beautiful hope that we have and where we are positioned in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of today's message. Help us to retain the things that are talked about, and that they would be beneficial not only to us, but also as we share the gospel with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the outline to the book of Romans, or at least we say Romans chapter 1 through 11, is a hoopafora argument. Now, what in the world is a hoopafora? Well, I'm glad you asked. A hoopafora is a rhetorical device, and I've actually become more solidified in the structure to Romans as I have completed my paper for one of my classes this semester on Romans chapter 7, and I dealt with hoopafora, and I dived into that being used as a rhetorical structure, and 100% convinced that that is how Paul structured his book, and also 100% frustrated, as Pastor Dave has been, I'm sure, over the many decades of teaching through Romans, that it's missed. And I think it really does make a difference. So there's five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. Now, he goes through his cycles by typically having a theme or a thematic statement or verse. Usually it's at least a verse, if not a little bit more, where he states the theme of that cycle. Sometimes, not all the times, there will be an elaboration of that theme. And then following that theme or elaboration, or sometimes both, he launches into a hupophora argumentation. Now, a hupophora is a rhetorical device in which you are asking a potential objection, a question that is a potential objection. And the idea behind the hupophora is you're wanting to give no room for the opposition to speak. So Paul is anticipating the objections to his theme or his points that he's making. He states the question and then he answers the question, giving no room for opposition. And it's a powerful argument. If you've ever seen a movie or TV show of a lawyer who's up there and he's just rattling off point after point after point, not giving any room for the opposition to speak, that's kind of the idea of what Paul is doing here. And so the first cycle, he gets us lost, so to speak. He talks about the universal need of justification in the simple point in that we are all guilty before holy God. We all need justification, whether you are a pagan, which is what we typically think is obvious, right? But then he attacks the moralist, those who think they're righteous, they're self-righteous. He says they're guilty before God. And then he deals with the Jew as well, the covenant people of God. And he drives home the point that they too are in need of a Savior, in need of justification. So that's the bad news. Cycle two is the good news, the only means of justification. The theme, one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, Romans 4:5, he says, "Unto the man who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his what is credited for righteousness? His faith." So that's the theme. The only means of justification is faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you receive that free gift. But then it's almost like a sales pitch, not to belittle it, but if you've ever heard the, but wait, there's more. Cycle three gets into the benefits of justification. And I think there's at least three that he talks about in the thematic verse in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And he talks about us having peace with God, we stand in grace, and we have hope. And he elaborates on those. But when he introduces the subject of grace, it forces him to go down a path to deal with the law. Because we're now under grace, well, what about the law, you might ask? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Let me go through a chapter and a half answering that question, which my paper covers. If you're interested, let me know. Recently, we've now transitioned into the fourth cycle of Paul's hupophora argumentation, or persuasive argument concerning justification. And that is, and this is where I'm deviating slightly from Dave's outline. The original outline is more benefits, which is obviously true. But I think it also touches on the ramifications of justification. What is it? What are the ramifications? Is it permanent or is it not? And that seems to be kind of the theme in chapter 8. And then, of course, cycle 5. Well, what about Israel? If all these promises are made to us, what about all the promises that are yet fulfilled in Israel? And Paul again seemingly asks, well, I'm glad you asked. Or seemingly says, I'm glad you asked. Now, I want to do a little bit of introduction before we get in, and I want to talk about a big, fancy, million-dollar word, epistemology. What in the world is epistemology? Epistemology is basically the philosophy or the study of thinking or the study of knowledge. How do we know anything? Well, answering that question is epistemology. And I'm wanting to present to you today, I want to simplify it. I don't want to get into all of the various epistemologies that are out there. I want to narrow it down to two. There's a biblical epistemology and an unbiblical or pagan epistemology. And within that pagan epistemology, it's an endless list of things. But within the Bible, there's a list that we can follow and observe in Scripture, right? So I want to follow, first of all, by turning in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 in what the Bible has to say about epistemology. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Flip over to chapter 9, if you will. We see a similar statement. Chapter 9, verse 10, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If I could paraphrase that, the understanding of who God is the beginning of knowledge. He is the center of, or should be the center of, our epistemology. How we know anything is founded upon God, our Creator. Turn also over to Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books, even though it is a little melancholy. I think it's melancholy for a reason. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I was going the wrong way. It's after Proverbs, not before. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I..." That's 2:11. Sorry. 3:11. He, talking of God, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So this verse brings up the question, how do we know the works of God? Well, He reveals them to us. But notice what He says, that God has put eternity into our hearts. Isn't that what shapes the theology of Paul in Romans chapter 1? When he says that we know God exists, but have rejected Him. Flip over to one of my favorite verses at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verse 9. It says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." I love that. Verse 12, "And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Amen. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so a powerful summary, but again, focusing back to what it's all about. Fear of the Lord and keeping His commandments. And so on the flip side of that, there is a pagan epistemology. And turn over to Psalm 53, verse 1. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." And so notice the contrast there, where we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge, right? But the fool says in their heart, there is no God. So foolishness is the opposite of wisdom, right? So depending on whether you acknowledge God or not will depend or determine whether you are considered wise or foolish. And if you reject God, the biblical statement is that you're a fool. And isn't that also what shapes Paul's theology in Romans chapter 1? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and their foolish hearts are darkened. What is their foolish heart? It's the heart that is rejecting the existence of God. And I think we do that in our thinking. And as Christians, we must not do that. Now, we're going to get into Romans 8, I promise. But Romans 8 talks about having a changed thinking by our position in Christ. But before we get there, I want to talk about some of the limitations of pagan epistemology. First of all, is the physical limitations. Now, the physical limitations, if we're basing everything, if we're looking at seeking what is truth, you know, the great question from Pontius Pilate, what is truth? And we try to answer that by our experience. There's limitations to that, right? For one, you as an individual can only experience so much because you're on a deadline, quite literally, right? There's going to come a point in time where you will no longer be living, and then your experience stops. So therefore, there's a limit to what you can experience. There's going to be a limit if you're pursuing truth to that end. Well, what about the limitations to reasons? Now, does anyone here love geometry and mathematics? Okay, a few, right? I will say that I despise mathematics, okay? But I have been lovingly rebuked from one of my mentors, Jeremy Thomas, in that mathematics is a beautiful testimony to the glory of God. And so, mentioning that, I want to do my best to explain this. Now, I don't want to do this in order to get you lost by talking about the failure of Euclid's geometry. Anyone know who Euclid is? And I'm probably butchering his name. Okay, a few, maybe just one. Euclid basically set the premise that if you had a line with a single point, and then you take another point, and you draw a line, it will be essentially a parallel line. So the thinking there is that, see, I hate mathematics. And now that I'm on the spot, everything I had to say is just gone. We'll just keep. So Euclid basically proposed that there are 10 axioms. Now, an axiom is a self-evident. It's something that is self-evident. And if it's self-evident, it means that you can look at it, trust in it, therefore that thing is true. Now, if you align those axioms or those self-evident truths, you can produce more truth. And so that's what he says here. Is there's an axiom, and one of his axioms was found a flaw. And that is, if you look at this diagram, he was proposing that if there's a line with a single point, and then you put a point and draw a line, it will not intersect. In other words, it's a parallel line. Now, the flaw in his thinking is, can you see that line extending to infinity? And the answer is no. Even though you can logically assume that what is will continue to be, you can't know for certain. Therefore, his self-evident truth is not so self-evident. Does that make sense? That's the borderline. Don't get lost on the mathematical details. The single point is that we can't know whether that will be true or not. And so that's what led to other theories of geometry. And this is kind of small, but there's Euclidean geometry, which is consistent within itself, and that is there's only one parallel line that can be drawn on that single point. Well, Riemannian geometry, some German. What's that? Riemannian, thank you. Riemannian geometry, again, is consistent within itself, but his proposal is that there is no parallel lines, and it's because he was thinking in terms of sphere. And if you've ever looked at a map, you'll see the longitudinal and latitudinal lines will at some point connect, and that's what he was highlighting. Well, then there's a Russian, and leave it to the Russians to always take things further, L geometry, which is consistent within itself, and he proposed that there is an infinite number of parallel lines. Now, don't get lost on the details. The simple point is this. They found a flaw in Euclidean geometry. They developed another geometry, and then they developed another theory of geometry. And the point is that they may be consistent, but they contradict each other. Therefore, can we trust anything? And so this is a man, Morris Klein, he was a professor of mathematics at New York University. He said this, the discovery of alternate, perfectly logical mathematical structures that radically conflict with each other expose the limitations of human reason as a dominion tool. He notes the despair that resulted. The appearance of non-Euclidean geometries led scientists to question whether man could ever hope to find a true scientific theory. Even more devastating to philosophy was the realization that man can no longer be sure of his ability to acquire truth. Does that make sense what he's saying? Since we lack the infinite knowledge, we lack the ability to affirm whether it's true according to our ability to reason. Does that make sense? So it's a failure in man's reasoning. We can't reason our way to truth. So pagan epistemology, Psalm 53, Romans 1, physical limitations, reason's limitations, but there's also other limitations to experience. Now, this is kind of small, but if you can, every time you're dealing with someone who's maybe coming from an anti-biblical worldview and they're wanting to base things on experience, in other words, they'll say something to where, that may be true for you, but this is my truth. Why do they say that? Because they're basing things on their experience. Now, if ever you come across that, hopefully you'll think of this diagram. And to briefly explain, that blue box is what you experience. That is your experience. And there are boundaries to your experience. Now, the yellow blob are the use of tools to expand your experience. So, in other words, you can look up at the sky and see all these stars, right? But there's a limitation to what you're able to see. Now, you can extend it by looking through a telescope, right? You can see farther. You can make more observations. Likewise, you could look down. You can look at a table and you can see little specks of dust. But then when you use a microscope, you can get down deeper. You can watch a game, right? And I love December because of all the bowl games and football games that I'm sure most of you don't care about. But one of the things is you'll see a play and there you'll be like, oh, that's a penalty. And then what do? They look through the slow motion. And they look to see if, in fact, it was a penalty. What the referee's eyes miss, which, trust me, they always miss, they're able to verify through high-speed camera and ultra-speed filming. So that extends what they're able to experience. But even that has boundaries, right? And so what I'm getting to simplify this all down, when you're dealing with a pagan framework, what do? They reject God, and what's the alternative? Usually evolution or self, right? Now, were they there on the day that everything was created? No, they were not. Were we there on the day that it was created? No, we were not. But we have someone who testifies to not only being there, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see where I'm going? That's why the Bible sets it up that way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Bible does not argue for the existence of God. It assumes it. So therefore, when we're dealing with the pagan mind, we don't argue for his existence, we assume it. And I don't say that to belittle all of the apologetic theories that are out there. I think they have a basis. But the bottom line, and I come to this again and again, it's not lack of evidence. It's not that they are an unbeliever because they lack evidence. They're an unbeliever because they reject God. And so we love them. We provide truth. We're always able to give an answer. We give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within us. But we constantly make the plea, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's why if we know our words, we know God's word, we're able to give them answers, but it shouldn't be to that end. The end is to make that plea. At what point are you going to believe? Because that's the issue. To summarize everything, there's three questions we all ask, right? Who am I? What is truth, or how do I know? And then how should I live? And so the biblical worldview is, I am a creature made in God's image and living in his presence. The pagan worldview says, I am a piece of cosmic debris and I am alone. What is truth, or how do I know? Biblical worldview, God and his plan are truth. His revelation tells us what is true. That's how we know. The pagan worldview is, whatever I determine is true for me. I am autonomous. How should I live? The biblical worldview is according to God's law or according to God's word. The pagan worldview, as I decide, or according to society or nature. Is there any problem with that? If you determine things by what is socially acceptable, what happens when that spectrum goes further and further and what's socially acceptable is murdering children, murdering infants? We've been talking about in Genesis about a civilization that did that, right? It was socially acceptable. So we don't determine things based on that. We determine it by God's word. As we now transition into Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11, this is in cycle 4. The title of today's message is The Spiritual One and Their Thinking. The Spiritual One and Their Thinking. I want to start by reading our text in its entirety. And I know that's a long introduction, but there's a reason. Because I want you to understand what you're up against when you walk out this church into the world, that there's people that don't have your worldview. And how do we interact with them? How do we talk to them? And how do we not succumb to their way of thinking? Well, and I believe Romans 8 begins to give us that answer. Romans 8, starting in verse 5, says, "For those who live according to the flesh," which is, we'll deal with this, but that's a mistranslation. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There's four parts, I think, that you can take to this passage. First of all, verse 5 deals with the schools of thought that are out there. And again, that's why I spent time talking about the school of flesh or school of death or the school of spirit, the school of life. The biblical worldview and the pagan worldview or the unbiblical worldview. So verse 5 lays out the schools of thought. Section 2, verses 6 through 8, elaborates on the school of death. Verse 9 elaborates on the school of life. And then verse 10 through 11 talks about graduation. So verse 5, first of all, there's a translation variant. Now there's, and what I mean is this isn't a textual variant. This isn't a textual variant. Verse 5 in both the majority text and the critical text is identical. The issue is how it was translated. And if, does anyone not have a New King James Version? Okay, what does yours say, those who live according to the flesh? Who are. And I think that's what the text is saying. The New King James Version translates, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, interestingly, that second reference to who lives is in italics, which indicates what? It's not in the text, it's supplied by the translators. For some reason, the first reference isn't in italics. So the second reference to who lives or who live is in italics, showing that the translators inserted that there for clarity. But why not the first reference? So I we'll deal with that in a second. But there's the Greek translation. Or the Greek text. And then my translation is essentially, "For those who are according to the flesh are setting their mind on the things of the flesh, but those according to Spirit are setting their mind on the things of the Spirit." Again, Paul uses an adjectival participle. Now, not to bore you with grammar now that I've bored you with mathematics. We dealt with that in verse 1, right? An adjectival participle. Now, just basic grammar. And what does an adjective do? Describes, right? So an adjectival participle is describing something. What is it linked to? Well, I think it's linked to those. Now, again, this is, I think, the same basic principle of what we discussed in 8:1. When he says in 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Adjectival participle, those who walk, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, it's a description. It's not a condition by which you receive no condemnation. Your position is there is no condemnation because you are one who walks by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And so likewise, he's following that same pattern of thinking. So my thinking is that the New King James Version allowed their theology into their translation rather than letting the text speak for itself. I don't say that to scare you from your translation, but just to warn you that there's sometimes agendas that are behind translations. That's why it's important to compare. If you don't know the biblical languages, that's fine. But compare with other translations. And if you do that, you'll say, well, why does this translation say that? And in fact, every translation I said seemed to put it the way the New American Standard does, those who are of the Spirit. Only the New King James Version does it this way. Even the King James got it right. So he was a misled son. The New King James. So then we see the school of flesh, and that is those who are according to flesh. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, it's better said, those who are according to the flesh. What are they doing? Are setting their mind on the things of the flesh. Now, the things of is also not in the Greek. But it would not make any sense to us if I made it a strictly wooden translation. I supply things there because I think that makes sense of the text. Are setting their mind on the things of the flesh. And then the summary of the school of the Spirit, but those who are according to the Spirit are setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. So now he elaborates on the school of death with the contrasting statement in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So for to be carnally minded is death. Literally, it's for the mindset of flesh is death. The mindset of flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Literally, but the mindset of the Spirit, life and peace. Compare this with Romans 1:18. If you flip back there for a moment. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jump down to verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, literally worthless in their reasoning. Futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so the mindset of death, or when it says to be carnally minded is death, that's what it's talking about. The flesh it doesn't give consideration to its creator because of sin. Now the reason, verse 7, the flesh is at enmity against God. If you look at verse 7 back in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's also the flesh is not subject to the law of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the flesh is at enmity against God. The flesh is not subject to the law of God. And the flesh is unable to be subject to the law of God. Does that make sense? So Paul is talking about the school of thought, the school of death, being rooted in that flesh or the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, which is at enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, and unable to be subject to the law of God. And doesn't that logically come after his argument in chapter 7? Because if the flesh could be subject to the law of God, wouldn't the argument then be, subject yourself to the law of God? Is that the argument? No, the argument of Romans 7 is, if you're trying to be righteous by the law, you're only going to find failure. Why? Because he's answering the question in verse 13 of chapter 7. Has that which is good, the law, become death to me? And he answers the question, you may have died because of the law, but the law was not the cause of death. Right? To use a modern illustration with a controversial topic with guns, right? Do guns kill people? No. They require someone to pull the trigger, right? If you put a gun on the desk, is it going to kill someone? No, it requires a trigger. And so likewise, the trigger of the law is sin. And when the sin tries to be righteous by the law, it kills us. And that was Paul's point. The flesh cannot please God. You see this in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, which leaves us hopeless, right? If he stopped there. But that's why we have to be born again. So then he talks about the school of life. Verse 9, we see the declaration. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So breaking this down, Paul's audience is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How do we know that? They're believers. If you're a believer, you receive newness of life, right? The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. Then we see the principle. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit indwells you, right? Pretty logical, pretty straightforward. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit indwells you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ. Again, pretty straightforward, right? We talk about axioms, self-evident. These are axiomatic phrases. What is the implication here if you have the Spirit? If you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit indwells you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not Christ. What is the implication there if you have the Spirit? You are Christ. That's his entire point in cycle number 3 and cycle number 4. You are Christ. And once you're his, you cannot be lost. That's why he says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then we finalize with the graduation. Now I want to hint back before we launch into this. Go back to chapter 5 for a moment. This is the thematic statement of the previous cycle, cycle number 3, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see those three elements there? Peace, grace, and hope. Now when he talks, he elaborates on those three, but when he talks about grace, it forces him to launch into the conversation of the law. And that's what takes up most of chapter 6 and most of chapter 7, or all of chapter 7. Now it appears that he's going back to kind of elaborating a little bit further on that peace with God, but especially that hope. And we see that starting in verse 10 in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's a present reality and a future expectation. So dealing with the present reality, first of all, Christ is in you. That's what he says, right? Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is, and the implication is essentially, since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Then we come to the future expectation in verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you. Now, who's him there? Verse 11. The Spirit of him. Who is him? We can narrow it down to God, right? But maybe which person? But the Spirit of him. So the Spirit of the Spirit. The Spirit of who? I think it's God the Father. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus. You see the Trinity there? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he, the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The triune God saved you. And he didn't only save you, he's going to give you a future hope, or expectation. What is that? Well, hashing this out again, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What is this saying? Resurrection. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not stay dead. If you have a loved one who was a believer in Jesus Christ, even though they died, they will not stay dead. How do we know? Because Christ did not stay dead. And where is the believer? In Christ. That's why I think that at a funeral, it's almost mandatory reading to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Because the Thessalonians were worried that they thought Christ was going to come. And their theological issue is they knew that Christ was going to come, not that he could come any minute. Does that make sense? They believe that he was going to come soon, not that he could come soon. And so they quit their jobs, they stopped working, they did all these things based on this bad thinking. Now, yes, Jesus could come, but then that led to a problem. What about the believers that they loved that were dying? They missed the coming of Christ. What is Paul's encouragement? They didn't miss it. In fact, they're going to be first. They're going to beat you to it. For the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus Christ will be caught up. Harpazo, the Latin Vulgate translated rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture. So if anyone ever tells you that the rapture is not in the Bible, smack them with the Latin Vulgate. Lovingly, of course. This is talking about our resurrection. You will not stay dead. Now, I pray personally for the rapture because there's going to be a generation that doesn't die. And how beautiful would it be if it was us? And I know every generation has thought this, but man, I can't help but think the way things are going in our world, it very well could be us. And guess what? Paul taught the rapture doctrine so that it would affect our way of living. Because if he could come today, what are you going to be doing when Jesus comes, right? That's the challenge that mothers and grandmothers give their children. Is this what you want to be doing when Jesus comes? That's essentially Paul's challenge, though, is it not? Is this what you want to be doing, Corinthian church, when Jesus comes? They said, no, I didn't think about that. We better shape up. And it's because of his Spirit who dwells in you. The implication, the Spirit indwelling someone means they will not stay dead. Everything the Holy Spirit does is eternal. Think about that. When God formed man out of the dust of the earth, what did he do? He breathed life into him. And did you know that that life is eternal? That's the scary thing, right? There's theologies out there that teach, got the name of it. See all this math and grammar and language. Yeah, basically, you just, I keep thinking eradicate, but that's not the idea. It's, basically, what's that? Annihilationism. Thank you. So they believe that those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, they'll just be annihilated and they'll be done. And so they would reject the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. Now, I'm not here to say that I love the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. It grieves me. And it grieves me because I have loved ones who, things don't change, that's where they'll be. But Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we wouldn't be in eternal conscious torment, but that we would be with in eternal conscious blessedness with God forever, our Creator. And if the Spirit indwells someone, it means they will not stay dead. And I think the point is, as sure as Jesus is risen, you too will be risen. That's the whole doctrine of first fruits. He's the first fruits. Now, if you are in agriculture, and you plant crops, and you go to harvest, and you get a good harvest at the beginning, what does that mean? It can be a good year. There's more to come, right? The first fruits, and then there's more to come. Jesus is risen. You too will be risen. Now let's close with some application. What does this passage teach us? Number one, you died to sin, right? This has been his ongoing thought starting in chapter 6. He argues that you are dead to sin. His argument in chapter 5 is where, 5 is where sin increases, what increases more than sin? Grace. All right. So should we go on sinning so that grace would increase? Now, I dealt with this in my paper. That is doctrinally true. Did you know that? As sin increases, grace increases. That is doctrinally true. But Paul tackles the issue, shall we go on sinning? And his answer is no. He doesn't deal with, hey, that's a bad thought. That's not true. He says that is true, but no, you don't go on sinning. Why? You're dead to sin. You died to sin. You are of the Spirit. You've been born again. You have peace with God, right? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You are under grace, the grace in which we now stand. Now, based on that conversation, he has to talk about the law. What about the law? Not only this, you have a glorious expectation. Now, expectation, I'm exchanging the word hope for expectation because I've dealt with this before, but biblical hope is not how we use hope, right? We use hope as a desire. We wish or desire that this would be the outcome. Biblical hope is a guaranteed thing. Therefore, it's better said, an expectation. It's something we should expect. Now, it's not, you know, to give us a sense of entitlement, but it's the idea of a glorious expectation. The future hope is a guarantee. Now, he's going to get into this when we start talking about the doctrine of predestination, which he talks about those who are saved will be glorified. That's his point. You're predestined for glorification if you're a believer. That's the roadmap of God's plan of salvation. If you are in Christ, you will be glorified. But the world, the flesh, and the devil remain. So we still live in a fallen world. We still can sin, sadly, right? I'm not motivating you, but you can still sin. Did you know that? If you didn't, you know, congratulations. You can still sin. And you can still sin the rest of your life. But the statement there is, therefore, now no condemnation is still true, because where sin increases, what increases all the more? Grace. So shall we go on sinning? No, because you're dead to sin. You're free. It was a slave owner. It was your slave master, but you're free now. Now, you can still submit to your old slave master, but I wouldn't recommend it. You have a glorious expectation. You died to sin. You are of the Spirit. You have peace with God. You are under grace. Live like it. Now, these are all principles. He's going to get to how do we do this? How do we change our thinking? Chapter 12, verse 1, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? I think by reading God's Word, studying God's Word, doing God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, reading it again, studying it again, meditating on it again, again and again and again and again. But not being hearers only, brethren, but doers of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these powerful arguments from the Apostle Paul. We thank you so much for the beautiful salvation that you have given to us freely by believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the freedom that we have from not only the sin, but law as well. We're under grace. But Lord, we want to honor you with our lives. We want to be holy vessels. We want to set ourselves apart to you, unto your service, ultimately to your glory. We thank you and we love you. We do again pray for all those who are sick. We pray for a quick recovery for them. In Jesus' name, amen.